Is there a particular expression the belief in Jesus takes in this world? Is there a posture? Is there a manner? Is there a character associated with that? Is there a path that it walks? Are there definitive character traits that come from that? And as we ask that question of the scriptures, we hear a very clear answer back from the lips of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the section called the Beatitudes, in which Jesus says, yes, there is a life that he pronounces a blessing upon. There's a definitive shape that it takes. There are identifiable characteristics that mark that life. And he invites us to that lifestyle of living as citizens of his kingdom and receiving his blessing in the process. And so that's what the Beatitudes are. And we've seen over the course of our study so far that there's a structure to the Beatitudes. The first three, poverty of spirit and mourning the brokenness of the world and meekness, are what we'd call the Beatitudes of need. In which we come empty-handed before God, we have nothing to commend ourselves. And then last week, we saw the Beatitude of supply, that as we long for, as we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only God can bring, there's a wonderful promise that we will be so satisfied, filled up to completion by his provision of righteousness. And so if that's the need and the supply, then there are these Beatitudes that come out of that as a response. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is the response to receiving the righteousness of Jesus is to become merciful people, people who live a lifestyle of mercy. So let's give our attention this morning to God's word, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 7. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer as we come to God's word this morning? What a delight it is, Lord Jesus, to take our position at your feet and to listen to the words you speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that this would not just be a sermon or words or religious ideas or rehearsal of facts, but that you would take the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of me, the preacher, and that by power, a demonstration of your Spirit's power, you would unveil to us once again, that you would entrust to us once again the unsearchable riches of your mercy. And having met you here, Lord, we would become people that can be ambassadors of your mercy into this world. We pray this humbly in your name, expectantly in your name. Amen. Several years ago, a young woman named Justine Sacco was making a long journey from New York City, where she was at home. She was a senior marketing director, senior communications director at a large marketing firm there in New York City, and she was traveling back home to South Africa to visit her family. It's about an 11-hour flight. And to pass her time, as she often did, she would tweet jokes. She had about 100 followers at the time, friends and family, some coworkers, and they were wacky jokes. They were irreverent. They weren't very funny, to her own by her own admission. Often sarcastic, often with a little bit of an edge, sort of acerbic jokes that she would make. And as she was traveling, she just started to make some jokes over Twitter about the people that were traveling with her. On the international flight, the man from Germany who had forgotten to wear deodorant that morning, and she tried to make fun of that. When she landed in Heathrow, London, for a layover before getting on the further flight to South Africa, she made light of the dental capacity of folks in London and thought that they needed a better dentist there. And then her last tweet before she got on the plane was about heading to Africa, her home country, and the possibility of contracting AIDS. Not a great joke substance starter, right? And she added a little bit of an edge to it about her race in the mix of that. And she looked and she didn't get any replies. None of her 100 followers responded. Sometimes she would get a like or a heart or a comment, but no one responded. No surprise to her. She turned off her phone, got on the flight. 11 hours, she slept the whole way. And then as she landed on the tarmac in Cape Town, as one does, she pulls out her phone, she turns it on. Immediately there's a text from someone she'd not spoken to since high school that said, "I am so sorry about what is happening to you." Can you imagine receiving that text upon arrival in Cape Town, South Africa? Immediately another text came in from her best friend, Hannah, that said, "Call me immediately. You are number one in the world trending on Twitter. It is a disaster." And she quickly learned that the tweet that she made about contracting AIDS had become retweeted, and tens of thousands of people were ganging up on her and calling her a bigot, offended by her cruel joke that wasn't funny at all, outraged, shaming her, calling for her head, dragging her name through the dirt. All sorts of angry, vindictive vitriol coming her way because of her 140-character tweet that wasn't a very good joke at all. And the irony of all this was it was happening, and she didn't even know it. This tidal wave of condemnation was cresting and coming her way while she slept on a plane over the ocean to South Africa. Folks on Twitter actually figured out which flight that she was flying on, and they sent someone, a Twitter user, came to the airport to take a picture of her to capture her face when she found out what kind of trouble that she was in. And so she tried to delete her account, tried to delete the tweet, and someone tweeted, "Sorry, Justine, your tweet lives on forever. Your worst mistake forever recorded in the ether of the internet." And the cascade of consequences just began to fall upon her as the wave crashed down. She lost her job immediately. She lost her livelihood. She lost friendships. She lost family members. She lost her reputation. So bad she had to move to a different country and live in hiding for years before she could ever land a job again. Even with a sincere apology and further explanation, she was met with scathing condemnation, and she began to experience a world without mercy. And so the takeaway is, don't make mistakes. Anyone, never make a mistake. And if you do, pray to the Lord that no one is there to pay attention or record it, because it will live on forever, we think. Cascade of consequences in a world bereft of mercy. Friends, we live in that world, don't we? Where our mistakes, our errors of judgment, our errors of behavior, our errors of language, our offenses, our guiltiness, our wrongdoing are met with scrutiny, sometimes broadcast, always judged, and they receive the swift recompense of being prosecuted and defamed, and you become shunned and canceled, even when there's an apology, even when there's sincere contrition about those things. Accountability is one thing, but cruelty and targeting and an incapacity for empathy and impatience for context mark a merciless world. And we live in that world. And we are shaped by that world. And sadly, we contribute to that merciless world, don't we? We live in fear that our mistakes will be made known, and we inwardly long for, we even maybe perhaps demand that mercy is shown to us when we royally mess things up, and at the same time, we desperately exact payment when we are wronged. When we're sinned against, when we're offended, we want to wrap our fingers around the throat of whoever the offender is and squeeze out justice and demand satisfaction. Do I have to say it? That is not a recipe for flourishing in this world. That is not the way it's supposed to be. And we wonder if there is, or if there could be, a world of blessing beyond a world so bereft of mercy? Could there really be a blessing of mercy in a cursed world of merciless vengeance and recompense? That was the same question that bobbled around in the minds of Jesus' hearers when he was saying this. They lived in a similarly merciless world. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have internet. But it was just as judgmental and just as a razor-thin edge of being exposed. And so in leading up to this sermon that Jesus preaches in Matthew 5 through 7 of the gospel, the goodness and the blessing of the kingdom is more than words, and it's breaking in to the world. There's this demonstration of mercy that Jesus gives. He's healing people's diseases. He's meeting them in their misery. He's relieving them of brokenness. He's bringing justice into a world that is unjust. And it wakes people up, and it grabs their attention, and it stirs their imaginations, and it initiates these longings to live in a world that has that character of mercy to it. That this king and this kingdom is characterized by tangible acts of mercy. And when we see Jesus in the pages of the gospel, we see that he is the fulfillment of the central confession of the Old Testament, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty. Jesus is showing us that that is a central confession about God, and he's showing us that it has come to life in him, the incarnation of that God. And that is the central operative manner and behavior of the Lord. He is a merciful God. And he desires and enables something better for you and for me than a merciless world of trying to keep our nose clean to make sure no one sees it, no one records it, no one ever gets wind of it. He pronounces a blessing upon merciful folks who are trying to live mercifully in a merciless world. This is one of the defining characteristics of what it means to trust Jesus and be on the receiving end of his mercy, is that as a kingdom citizen, we're people who live mercifully in this world. And so he recognizes it here in this passage and invites us into this lifestyle of mercy. And so this morning, we do well to ask a couple questions. What marks this lifestyle of mercy that Jesus recognizes and commends and empowers in this passage? What marks it is you receive mercy and you give mercy away and you revel in the triumph of mercy. So what marks this lifestyle of mercy? What marks it to begin with is that you, in order to be merciful, must receive mercy. We're not naturally merciful as humans. By nature, we're liable and justly deserving the consequence of our rebellion and our offense and all the debts we stack up with God and with each other. We are mercy poor as we are born into this world. We are in a mercy deficit. And payment should be exacted, and we're resourceless to meet the demands of that debt. We're not naturally merciful. 1 Peter 2:10 says, "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." The nature of our lives coming into the world is we're not full of mercy. We're mercy poor. And so how do we get the mercy to be merciful? We have to receive it. And this is where it's so important to remember that we need someone outside of ourselves who has the character and has the resources of mercy to pour mercy into our lives. Someone else that could judge and could exact payment, but has decided instead to lift off the consequences of our sin. Don't you love Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14? The Lord does not treat us according to our sins. He does not pay us back for our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far from us as to remove our sins from us, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's how you receive mercy. And so it's important also to remember the distinction between mercy and grace. Grace is the addition of or the putting on of something that you don't deserve. We think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works. No one can boast about it. It's God's gift. It's an addition. Well, mercy, by contrast, is that you don't receive what you do deserve. It's a lifting off of the debt. It's a relief of the liability. And so we need to receive that mercy in order to become merciful people in this world. Now, this is where it gets really tricky, doesn't it? Because we often think of mercy as some sort of lenience. It's permission. It's a wink and a nod. Let's pretend it didn't happen. It's a laughing at transgressions and wrongdoing. Mercy is some sort of cosmic write-off, whatever that means in terms of taxes and the IRS, right? And for a culture of enforcement and accountability and payments and compliance, obsessive about and demanding recompense, that we're galled by the fact that some people get away with things, we think about mercy and we say, we don't want that. We want enforcement. So is mercy just a wink and a nod and saying, it doesn't matter, didn't see it, never happened? No, it is not that at all. The debts don't disappear magically into thin air. They're transferred. Someone has to pay. Mercy is available to those who do not have mercy because justice has been completely satisfied. Every cent of every debt of righteousness has been paid in full. Debts are forgiven because someone at great cost has remitted the payment of that debt. And that is a beautiful, captivating, absolutely liberating work of our Lord Jesus. Our debts don't just disappear. They're transferred onto him. And his work on the cross is to pay the debt so that you do not have to get the payment exacted from you, nor do I. We think about his famous illustration of the parable of the unjust servant in Matthew 18. In the first scene, a master settling accounts with his servants. And a man comes to the master, and he has this incalculable debt. 10,000 talents. One talent would be 20 years' wages. 10,000 talents would be 200,000 years' wages owed. How did he amass the debt? We have no idea, but he's in debt. And he has no resources to pay the debt. And he says to the master, have patience with me, and I'll pay it back. And we think, that guy must be an American. What an undeterred optimism. Just give me some time. I can rearrange some things, and I can pay the 200,000 years of... No. The master says, I'll have pity on you, and I'll forgive you the debt. What did it cost the master to forgive the debt? It cost him 200,000 years of wages. The payment didn't disappear. It was absorbed by the one to whom it was owed. We have an incalculable debt to the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't say, let's work out a payment plan. Let's get you on a schedule. Let's leverage some resources. Let's sell some assets. Let's get you into a place where you can pay off this debt. He says, I will pay the debt for you. You must be on the receiving end of mercy to become merciful. And that is the wonder of the gospel that makes it so sweet, that makes living in a merciless world possible. Is that he pays the debt. He has every right to say, pay what you owe. And by mercy, he says, I will pay what you owe. And I'll get what you deserve, since you'll never get what you deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He does not treat you as your sins deserve. That is how you become merciful. Is there, friends, for you this morning, a before and after of mercy in your life? Can you say with 1 Peter 2:10, once I was a person who had not received mercy, but now because of Jesus and what he's done, I am a person who has received the fullness of mercy. Would you let that this morning displace all of the payment plans and all the sense of, I can pay it back and I don't need mercy that much? Can it get rid of the spirit of, just give me a little bit of time, I'll get to every last cent of it? That's my fear for us sometimes, as folks who traffic in mercy and read about mercy and preach about mercy and sing about mercy, is that somehow we'll think, I no longer need that. Now, I know some people that are poor, and I know some people that need mercy, but I'm not one of them. What I need is a certificate of recognition that I no longer need mercy. What I need is a good pat on the back and say, way to go, you didn't need mercy. No. What we need is mercy. Jesus says that's the only way you can become full of mercy, is to receive it. Well, then that brings us to the second mark of what it means to be merciful, and that is not just to receive the mercy, but to give it away. We welcome at times, and we love being on the receiving end of mercy, but when we talk about how do we give that mercy away, that's where the friction really comes in for all of us, I think. It becomes uncomfortable and demanding and intractable. It makes us a little bit unsettled. It rubs us raw. We desire, perhaps even demand from God and other people, that we receive mercy when we screw things up for our failures, our inconsistencies, our missed opportunities, our mercy poorness. And yet to consider that Jesus would say, you must become merciful and give that mercy away as a lifestyle to folks who have transgressed or rebelled or offended or slighted you, who are indebted to you by a mess of their own making, who are not deserving, that's when the whole thing locks up and grinds to a screeching halt. And Jesus warns us about that in that same parable, the second scene. The one who just been forgiven this incalculable debt goes out and finds someone that owes him a much smaller debt, 100 denarii, is 100 days' wages. And he seizes him, and he wraps his fingers around his neck, and he chokes him, and he says, pay what you owe me. Squeezing the life out of the man for 100 days' wages when he's just been forgiven 200,000 years' wages. And he throws him into prison until the man would pay every last cent of it. And the folks who are looking on at the scene, Jesus says, we're so distressed, they go and tell the master, and the master calls that servant back in and he says, if I forgave you all that debt out of my pity for you, should you not have had mercy upon your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's a hard question, isn't it? Should you not have had mercy upon your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? We don't like that question. Jesus asks us a different question. There's this glaringly negative, ugly, treacherous, extremely convicting portrait of mercy being short-circuited, not going through to the place it's supposed to go. It grinds to a halt. It's unable to flow into the merciless world and have influence and power. But what Jesus is saying here, I think, is this, that you will extend mercy when you're full of mercy received. And if you're not extending mercy as a lifestyle, you really don't understand what mercy is, and perhaps you've never received mercy truly in the first place. On the positive, what he's saying is that mercy always is operative in practice. It isn't just theoretical and theological and potential and abstract. It's kinetic. Mercy moves. It's personal. It's practical. It's responsive. It is operative. And when you are filled up to the full with the mercy that Jesus gives you, it exists then to be passed on, to be given away, to be emptied out rather than stored up and stopped short. And so the whole movement of mercy is from passive reception to active giving it away, active transference to other folks. And this is where the connection to poverty of spirit is so essential. When we say that we're poor in spirit, we say we have nothing in our hands to bring to God to commend us to him. That we are empty-handed before God. We have no resources. We have an insufficiency, an inability to be the kind of people we were made to be. And we own that and confess that before the face of God. And when you cultivate that poverty of spirit, when you recognize the poverty and inability and incapacity of other people around you, you begin to treat them a little bit differently. Instead of looking at them with the eyes of judgment and despising them and belittling them, instead of giving them lectures about how you could have just avoided this whole mess in the first place if you just stuck to the plan, instead of coaching them and fixing them, you demonstrate mercy to them because you're the same empty-handed as they are. And you can commiserate because you understand from the inside what it's like to have nothing to commend yourself before God and other people. And so rather than exact the penalty to the fullest extent of the law, instead of enacting the debt collection on the spot, no questions asked, instead of heaping on condemnation and retaliation in the process, instead of seeking people out and wrapping your hands around their necks and saying, pay what you owe me, merciful people move towards people in their misery because they know what it's like to be miserable. And they see them the way God sees you and me. God sees the sufferer, not just the thing that is being suffered. He sees the offender, not just the one who's made an offense. And he treats them as people who are worthy of being on the receiving end of his mercy. And so the process of moving from receiving to giving is the process of learning to see people as you see yourself and to treat them as God treats you in the gospel. And so that means several things. It means the death of condescension. No longer do merciful people look down the end of their noses and say, how could you get yourself into such a mess? How hard is it just to stick to a budget? How hard is it just to return a phone call? How hard is it not to screw things up? How hard could it be? You don't speak condescendingly to people like that because you know how hard it is because you failed in the same ways. You begin to be patient and tender and understanding with the failings of other people. And it's the death of vengeance and vengeful thinking and records of wrongs. You don't say, oh, I'm going to treat you as your sins deserve because you've treated me poorly. If you insult me, I'm going to insult you right back. And if you leave me out, you're never getting invited to my event. If you wasted my time, I'm going to waste your time back. And if you yell at me, I'm going to raise my voice at you. And if you spread a bad report, I'm going to spread a bad report about you. And if you withhold care from me, don't come asking me for help. And if you're stingy with me, I'm going to be stingy with you. You will be treated as your sins deserve by me. Merciful is the death of that sort of vengeance, the death of that sort of retaliation, the death of that sort of canceling and meting out punishment. But there's a real question here, and I've wrestled with this tremendously this week. What about when there's a danger to the injustice or a real accountability that must be enacted because there's something really, really wrong and really dangerous? Can mercy and accountability coexist, or are they opposed to each other? Do they cancel each other out? I say this not to be salacious, but several years ago, I found myself in a courtroom on behalf of Hope Church, and I was standing before a judge, and he was sentencing a woman who was standing feet away from me who'd worked at the church and been a confidant of me and the staff here, and she had stolen money from the church, a significant amount of money. So significant that we didn't have the power to not bring it to the authorities and it have become a criminal case. She was convicted of many felonies. Was it our position just to be merciful and say, it's no big deal? We just want to be kind here, no hard feelings? I have letters in my office drawer that were written from people in the community saying, I thought you were a church. Why weren't you merciful to that person? Why didn't you just forgive the debt? It's a real question, right? There was an accountability that needed to be taken place in that moment to protect her from perpetrating the same offense against other people and thereby spreading more danger and harm around the world. And yet, as we made decisions not to pursue the fullest extent of everything and drop the heaviest hammer upon her, the judge said from the bench, "These people are showing you mercy." And then the gavel came down. Can there be mercy and even in accountability? Yes, you can pursue justice and have merciful forgiveness at the same time. It's a mysterious discernment. It's a one-to-one case-by-case situation. But if the first instinct of our heart is always that of the Karate Kid mantra from Cobra Kai's dojo, strike first, strike hard, no mercy, if we're always trying to sweep the leg, as Johnny Lawrence tried to do in the final scene of Karate Kid 1984, then we don't get the mercy that's there. But is the question, how can I show mercy even in accountability? Maybe a test of being merciful is simply this: can people around you make mistakes? Can people around you be in process? Is the first inclination of your heart always scrutiny, exasperation, condemnation, meting out judgment, exacting payment, full extent of the law? Or can you see people in the tenderness of their brokenness and say, how could mercy flow into this situation? Jesus says that merciful folks have received mercy and they give it away. And so what's the blessing of all this? Well, he says there in verse 7 that those who are merciful receive a blessing, and the blessing is this: they shall receive mercy. Is Jesus overturning all the teaching about God's grace, that it really is about works? If you do this, you get that. No, he's not doing that here. He's saying something much more dear and much more profound. He's saying this: to be merciful, to receive mercy and to give it away, this lifestyle of mercy hinges upon and it proceeds by and it eagerly expects that mercy will triumph in a merciless world. And that baffles us because the math doesn't add up, does it? The calculus fails. If we keep giving mercy out, if it keeps costing us to forgive debts and to not retaliate against folks, that forgiveness and that generosity, that open-handedness, it draws down the fullness of mercy stored in our lives towards emptiness. Won't it run out? And Jesus says, you will always have mercy in store to give away. That is the counterintuitive blessing of living mercifully in a world of mercilessness. You will always have mercy to give away. You'll always receive it so you can always give it away, and you'll always have more to receive so you can always give more away. This is the only of the Beatitudes that offers by promise the very experience of the characteristic it recognizes and commends. Why is that? Why does Jesus need to assure us that merciful people will receive mercy? Because we're hardwired by a merciless world to believe that if we don't get all that we deserve, if we don't get every last cent of justice, if we don't exact the vengeance and recompense that we're due, that we will lose power and stability and resources, and we will be crushed by the merciless world. And what Jesus says here is a deep comfort, a blessing and assurance. You will receive and keep on receiving mercy. You will never exhaust the supply of God's mercy. There will always be enough mercy from him so that you can live mercifully in this world. You will not lack any good thing to show mercy in this world. And the comfort is that the merciless world will not prevail. It will not win. James 2:13, what a beautiful statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Are you receiving that assurance this morning? Are you thinking about mercy as a cistern that will soon be drained dry? Or are you thinking about it as a fountain that will ever bubble up and overflow with resources? Since the solid promise of Jesus is that mercy is a fountain that will never be drained, His mercy will always triumph. He invites us to live in that dynamic of receiving mercy and giving it away, of receiving mercy and giving it away, anticipating and previewing the triumph of mercy, which is as sure as his resurrection from the dead. And so let's be the people who live mercy now, knowing that Jesus is the King of mercy and will always have enough. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are a merciful God, gracious, that you're slow to anger and you abound in steadfast love, that you forgive transgression and sin and iniquity, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Would you liberate us then, Lord Jesus, to go into this world to be merciful people, in some way be small fingers pointing to the large store of your bottomless mercy. We pray it in your name. Amen.